the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions.
Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm thinking this morning about religious arguments. And I'm thinking about religious arguments for two reasons. First of all, because of this passage that Rachel just read. This scribe, this professor of theology, comes to Jesus and he says, of all the commandments, which one is the most important? Of all these commandments that we have in the Mosaic Law, which one is the most important? Now, you need to know, there are 613 commandments. So, there's a part of me that wonders, when this scribe comes and asks Jesus this question, is he looking for an argument? I think it's number 463. Well, really, what about number 298? It's just very possible that's what he's doing when he comes to ask Jesus. I mean, you think about this. Get a group of people together in a room. Half of them are from Boston, half of them are from Pittsburgh. Lock the door and call into the room. I want you to answer this question. What is the greatest dynasty in the history of the National Football League? And at the end of the half hour, open the door. The one who's still living can give you the answer. It's either the Patriots or the Pittsburgh Steelers, you know? Which is the greatest commandment? Which is the greatest? But there's another reason I'm thinking about religious arguments, and that is I was home to where I grew up last week. There was a funeral of a friend's mother, and then I had the opportunity to visit my parents. And every time I visit my parents, I think about growing up. You remember when you were young and your parents used to say to you, now, Johnny, there's an inside voice and there's an outside voice, and we want you to use your inside voice. Remember that? Did your parents ever say that to you? Well, nobody in my family has an inside voice. It's nobody in my family has an inside voice. When we're upset, when we're argumentative, when we're anxious, people know it because we speak loud and we try to drown each other out. And we had a number of arguments when I was growing up, and it may surprise you, but a lot of those arguments were religious arguments. I remember one in particular. It was the summer after my freshman year. I had come home, and let me just say, and this is no knock on college students, but the worst time in a parent's life is when a child comes home after freshman year in college, because they know everything. I mean, they've just had a year of college. So in the second semester of my first year, I had taken a course with Dr. Foster. I don't even remember the name of the course, but Dr. Foster was teaching us about the doctrine of predestination. And it interested me. I'd heard the word before. I didn't really know what was involved with it. But he was an evangelist for predestination. And so it fired me. It interested me. I wanted to dig deeper. And he gave me a book called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Lorraine Bettner. So I'm home here in the summer, and I'm sitting in the living room, and I'm reading this book. And my father walks in, and he says, "What's that you're reading?" I showed him the title of the book. It's the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. He says, "What's that?" I said, "I don't know, Dad. That's why I'm reading the book. But if I had to boil it down to something simple, I'd say It means that God has a plan for your life. It means God has a plan for everything, that God has planned everything, and he's in control of it. Just about this time, my stepmother walks into the room with her cup of coffee, and she hears that sentence, and she looks at me, and she says, you don't really believe that, do you? And again, I'm 19. You say something like that to a 19-year-old, it's like waving a red cape in front of a bull. You don't really believe that, do you? And so, of course, I said, I believe it. In fact, I don't know how any right-thinking person could not believe it. And that was like a starter's gun going off in the living room. You know, let the argument begin. And my parents said, it's not just silly, it's stupid to believe that a loving God would plan suffering and death and poverty and injustice. How do you explain that? And because I couldn't explain that, I said, God knew you were going to say that, you know? And then I went on the offensive. I said, do you think God can make a rock that's too big for God to lift? No, because God is in charge of everything. He is all powerful. Everything has been preordained in him. I know. You wish you had been there. 15 or 20 minutes of this, back and forth, back and forth. And I can tell you this for certain. This is the one thing I know about that religious argument. No one grew closer to Christ as a result of that argument. Nobody grew deeper in the Lord because of that argument. And people rarely do when it comes to religious arguments. Now, I'm thinking about this all week long because of the passage that Rachel read. Here is this scribe, and he comes to Jesus, and he asks this question, of all the commandments, which one is the greatest? And here's what I want to know, but I can't know. I want to know, what was his tone of voice when he asked that question? Did he stand in front of Jesus and say, out of all the commandments, which one do you think is the greatest? Or did he stand in front of Jesus and say, good teacher, of all God's commandments, which one do you think is the greatest? If only we had the MP3 of that conversation. But we don't. We just have the words. And you can make a case either way. Was this man coming to try to trap Jesus? Was he next at bat for those who take a swing at Jesus? Or was he coming because he truly, genuinely wanted to know? It could be that he was coming to trap Jesus, because this thread of scripture that we've read this morning starts all the way back here in Mark chapter 11, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And he comes in, if you go back to Mark 11 and look, he comes into Jerusalem, and Mark says he went into the temple and looked around and then left. And the next morning, he comes back in. And he just lays waste to everything that's in the temple. Everybody who had set up shop there, he kicks over the tables of the bankers, he knocks over the stalls of the pigeon merchants, and all the time he's waving his arms and saying, this was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, you guys have made it into a den of thieves. It is not a way to ingratiate yourself with the religious authorities. Somebody comes in and does that, knocks over some things around the church, starts shouting at the top of our voice. Next week, I'm going to ask the ushers, you see that person come in, maybe ask him to go over here. Jesus leaves. Now, the next morning, Jesus comes in to the temple again. Talk about chutzpah. He's just cleared the temple yesterday. He comes in the next morning, and the very first thing that happens is the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious teachers come up to him and they ask him this question. On whose authority do you speak and act this way? On whose authority? Because the Bible tells us that after he cleared the temple, the religious leaders were looking for a way to kill him, to destroy him, it says. And then you get all of these religious arguments. The Pharisees are up first, the followers of Herod. Mark says they come up to him and they ask him a question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Great question, because if Jesus says, pay the taxes, the Jewish people are upset. Rome is our oppressor. Don't give them a nickel. But if he says, don't pay the tax, then the Romans say to him, this is a rebel and a rabble-rouser. We ought to take care of him before this starts to sweep among the people. But Jesus outsmarts them. And they recede into the background a little bit wounded. And then the Sadducees come. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. I love the Sadducees because I can just see them. They're going to make Jesus look ridiculous. They come up to him and they say, "Now, Jesus, you know in our law it says if a man and a wife are married and the man dies and there's no children, that man's brother has to marry the widow, right?" Well, obviously, Jesus says, of course. "Well, then let's assume that that man's brother dies and there's still no children. Now the next brother has to marry her, right? And now let's just assume that this lady is bad trouble. She's like the black widow of marriage. If you see her coming, don't offer her marriage. Let's say seven husbands have come and gone, and now the woman herself dies. Now, in this so-called resurrection, whose wife is she going to be?" They're questioning him. Everything that happens here is a religious argument. I want you to know the last thing Jesus says before this man comes and asks the question is this. He looks at the Sadducees, and he said, "You are absolutely wrong." Now, you talk about authority. There's no gray there. He says to the Sadducees, "You are absolutely wrong." Now the man comes, and he's standing there in front of Jesus, and he asks that question. Of all the commandments, which one is the most important? And Jesus gives the answer. He says there are two, actually. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the argument you can make for this man truly wanting to know the answer, really wanting to grow deeper in God, is that Mark tells us that he had been listening to these quarreling parties and the religious arguments, and he liked the answers that Jesus gave. And Mark tells us that after Jesus had responded, the man said, "This is an excellent answer." And he even expounds on it. He said, "It's better than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." And of course, when the man says this, Jesus says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Did he come to argue or did he come to grow deeper? You can make a case for either. For my money, I think the man is the coup de grace at the end of all of these arguments and disputations that were going on. He comes and we find he wants to grow deeper in God. Now, Mark tells us at the end of all this, Rachel read the last verse in the chapter, nobody dared ask Jesus any questions after this. The religious leaders all packed it up, went back home, frustrated, angry, still looking for a way to kill Jesus. And this professor of theology goes home and what? What does he do? Does the professor of theology sit in his lazy boy and say, "Now I know. I asked the question, I have the definitive answer." Does he say, "Everybody else came to argue, I wanted to learn from Jesus, and now I know. These are the two great commandments." I think he did do that. But I think he did more than that. In our English language, when we say the word "no," we understand what we mean. I looked it up just to be sure in the New American Heritage Dictionary this week, and it says "no," to perceive something with one's mind. 2 + 2 = 4. I know that. But in the Hebrew language, the word "no" means more than that. The word in the Hebrew is, listen carefully, yada. Does that sound familiar? Some of you have said or heard that phrase, right? Yada, yada, yada. And now somebody says, what does that mean? You'll know. It actually, and I'm embarrassed to say this, it goes back to a Seinfeld episode. Back in 1997, it was called the Yada Yada episode. But one of the characters there says, yada, 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 and it means et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, or literally, you know, you know, you know. But here's the interesting thing about the word yada. Yada means more than just, I know with my mind. You ought to mean something else. Let me give you some examples. If you look in Proverbs 10, I'm going to get this correct now. In Proverbs 10, the writer of the wisdom writes these words. The righteous know the needs of their animals. The righteous yada the needs of their animals. And that doesn't just mean, I know my animals must be hungry, I haven't fed them since this morning. It means, I know my animals are hungry, and I am going to go out and feed them. It's something that you understand with your mind, and then it's something you do with your hands and your feet. Now, my favorite example of this is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. The Bible says, Adam knew Eve, and she bore a son, Cain. What does know mean? Did Adam see Eve walking by and say, I know you. You're the only other living human being on the face of the earth. Did Adam see Eve walk by and say, I get her, I know her? No, it is that, but the Bible means something more. When you read Adam knew Eve, here's what you should see in your mind's eye. Adam goes out and picks a beautiful bouquet of flowers. He goes to the store and buys a heart-shaped box of candy. He goes over to the stereo and turns on some music. Frank Sinatra, Let's Fall in Love. We might have been men for each other. He gives some long, passionate hugs to Eve, and we'll stop right there. It means that Adam knew her with his mind, but it means he knew her physically. Now, you know the two greatest commandments here. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've heard them so often, I could probably call you up Wednesday midweek and say, do you remember those two great commandments? And you could say yes and repeat them. The challenge, of course, for us is the second part of knowing is to go out here and love the people we're going to meet beyond the parking lot here in our family at school, on the corner, to love God with that deep and passionate intensity that the Scripture speaks about, to put flesh to the mental knowledge. And I have to tell you that over the years, especially since my 19th year, I've grown tired of religious arguments. You'll rarely, if ever, hear me involved in one of those religious arguments because I have never seen them move anybody closer to Christ. And this is the ultimate goal. When it comes to religious arguments, at the end, my question is, what difference does it make? And I want you to be clear on what I'm saying. I'm not saying that doctrine is not important, that what we believe is not important. I literally mean, what difference does it make? If we believe something, if we know something, does it then allow us to go out and make a difference for God in the name of Jesus Christ in the world? And I leave you with this thought. I wonder, and this is just a speculation on my part, but I wonder at the end of this encounter with the scribe, if Jesus doesn't say to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God, because he is saying to the man, you know what the commandments are. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, all you have to do is go and live them. Let's pray. God of us all, by ourselves, we're unable to live those two great commandments. But we thank you, you've not left us alone. That you have indeed decided to take up residence inside of us and give us the strength. Give us the vision to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors in the exact same way. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.